Let's go ahead and take our Bibles.
And this is an exciting time to turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. And interestingly enough, we have moved into a new section in Daniel. Daniel has a narrative set up in the first six chapters. And so we're looking at all these different stories. And stories are fun and enjoyable, and yet they teach many great theological truths. But now we are moving out of the stories, and we're moving into a second section, and that is the vision section. And so the rest of the book is going to be a retelling of visions that Daniel had received. He tells a vision in chapter 7, another vision in chapter 8, a vision in chapter 9, and then a final climactic vision that spans from chapter 10 all the way to chapter 12. So we have four visions to look at. And yet I believe this is the most climactic. This is the one that sets the stage and helps, it really becomes the blueprint for interpreting all the other visions that God gives to us in Daniel. Why do I say this? Because it is the climax of the entire book of Daniel. Because the narrative section ends, but the Aramaic portion, the language is still in Aramaic, it's still a universal message, and that continues for one more chapter into chapter 7. And so if you kind of see it, there's almost like two rings. That one ring over here that you can lump all of the Revelation and Daniel in one section, and there's another ring over here, and yet those two rings, they interlock. And chapter 7 really is a part of both halves of the book. It's a part of the first half because of its language. It's a part of the second half because of its genre and how it's written. And so it's pretty clear to me that this right here is the center point. This is the theme of Daniel, found right before our eyes in chapter 7. And what we're going to see is the climactic part of this whole thing is a poem. A beautiful, condensed, shortly worded poem that has the vision of God Almighty sitting upon his throne. And when Daniel has a vision of the future and of the end, the one thing that God wants to be emblazoned and imprinted upon our minds, that God is the sovereign king and that he sits upon a throne. Who can remind us or remind me or let us, who remembers what the name Daniel means? God is my judge. My God is judge. You know what a judge does? He sits on a throne. He rules and reigns. The king is the judge. And so the symbolism here is overlapping. We can't miss the message of the book. It's found right in the very name itself of the author whom God chose. That's called providence, folks. That's God orchestrating his message through his man for his time. I find it very fascinating. You open up the book of Revelation, the capstone and climax of God's revelation for the New Testament church. And what do we find? The focus, well, the focus is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But that opening aspect that dominates the rest of the book is the vision of the throne of God. And Jesus Christ coming, receiving the scroll, and sitting down at the right hand so that throughout the rest of the book is him who is on the throne and the Lamb who is with him, seated. And so the fulfillment, the vision, what we're looking for, if you want to visualize what the future is going to be like, this vision is given to us of what it's not just to an approximation. It is telling us what the future is going to look like. And it's to give us hope and confidence in this day. All right, so let's begin here in chapter 7 in verse 1. And there's a pretty, you can kind of divide the chapter into two sections. There's the first, there's the vision in verses 1 through 14. And then there's the interpretation of that vision in verses 15 through 28. And so it can be divided pretty evenly into two sections. And we probably won't be able to get to the interpretation. We'll just get through the vision today. And verse 1, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. I think it's very interesting. The chronology is important. In the first year of Belshazzar, this lets us know that chapter 7 is not in chronological order with chapters 1 through 6. Chapters 5 and 6 take place after chapter 7, because Belshazzar dies in chapter 5, and the Persians are in control in chapter 6. So part of this is everything in the narrative section is in chronological order. You come to the vision section, it's not in chronological order, it goes back in time, but all of the visions are in chronological order. And so you can see how the Bible is very clear in its structure. This is one section, this is another. And yet, the overlapping, again, it kind of points again to this centrality of chapter 7. Why does it mention? Who cares when it happened? Well, I believe that the king who's in charge when the vision comes helps to foreshadow the content of that vision. So when the vision is in the year of Belshazzar, it's letting you know that Belshazzar, it's going to be, as we're going to look at, the content is going to be focused on the Antichrist. It's going to be focusing a lot on his victory and his conquest. And so Belshazzar is a picture of the Antichrist. How is it that he is? Well, he's like the Antichrist in his arrogance. Here he was, about ready to be destroyed, Persians all around him. He's going to have a feast and a banquet in defiance of God. And he desecrates the temple vessels. Just like the Antichrist in his pride is going to come in and want to desecrate the temple itself and set up the abomination of desolation. You know what? Belshazzar is also like the Antichrist in the fact that he is cut off in a day. He is really strong, really powerful, and surprisingly, God's hand comes in and cuts him down. And according to history and according to God's word, there the only person who died that night was Belshazzar. God reached in with a drone strike with the Persian Empire and just took out this one wicked man. And that's exactly what God's going to do. Now, of course, we know the fall of the Antichrist is going to entail the Battle of Armageddon. I'm not saying it's just going to be him that's going to die, but there's an aspect to which throughout the prophetic revelation from chapter 7 through 12, we're going to find that the demise and the quick God's special hand to bring him down is a character of these visions. So the vision takes place in the reign of Belshazzar, which points towards the Antichrist. It takes place in Babylon. And that's important because Babylon, as we've already seen, symbolizes the world rebellion against God. And now the content of this revelation is a summary of the fate and end of where that rebellion is going to lead and what God is going to do. And so we look at this, we find that he tells us it's a dream and it's visions. And as we see this, it should remind us that these things were a highly visual experience. He's seeing these things. He's seeing images, and yet God is helping him to write down exactly what we need to have. And I say this because these beasts that are going to come out of the sea, they're called great beasts. If you've ever been to a parade, I don't know if you've ever been to a parade like the Macy's Day Parade or something, and they would have these enormous floats coming down. This is the kind of picture we ought to think. Don't think of these little beasts dancing in front of Daniel. These things were mega-sized beasts, and he's watching these things come across the screen, so to speak, of his mind. He's like, whoa! These were terrifying. And in fact, he is, even though the message of the book of, Daniel itself, and even chapter 7, is very positive, the impression we get from Daniel is that he is greatly terrified after seeing this vision. I think there's an aspect which he sees some things he can't unsee. And that's the judgment and the horrificness of what's going to take place. And so I guess what I imagine, I say this is highly tentative because it's just speculative. But I wonder if as he's watching this beast doing its thing and talking about the bear, or he's talking about, the fourth beast, if he's not being able to see glimpses and pictures of actual visual scenes of what's taking place in the future, he's seeing the slaughter. He's seeing the devouring. And when you see some gruesome images of war, of the Holocaust, you can't go through a Holocaust museum and not come out sobered. And I think that's part of maybe the experience that he's having. This is a horrible time. And these are horrible things that he's witnessing. All right, so we've gone over the visual characterization. Let's look at these three beasts that come out. It says in verse 2, it begins, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. As we look towards the interpretation of this, I believe we have a very clear interpretive key given to us about what this sea is. The sea is man and his rebellion against God. And that's what the sea ultimately comes to symbolize. Many times in the Psalms, he talks about how the waves are starting to overflow him and are beginning to come over. It's almost like a type of thing where you would tie someone off at the tide and allow the tide to come in and kill somebody, drown them. This was the kind of execution format that could have been taking place during those days. And that, so it kind of became a metaphor of drowning, rushing waters coming over his head. So David would talk about that. Isaiah actually becomes very clear in this. Isaiah 17, verse 12 and 13 says, woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of the nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. Okay, we could read verse 13, but it's more of the same. How about chapter 57 of verse 20? But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And then I think this verse caps it off. Those others might be informative, but Revelation is definitive. Revelation 17:15 says, he that said unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Is that getting more clear for us? The sea is humanity at large in tumult, in rebellion against God, and they want to overthrow. So if you're sitting in the boat and you see the storm come up and you feel that feeling of helplessness and weakness, that is the feeling of God's people in the midst of the violent rebellion against God and his people. I think it's interesting that gives us that informs our thinking in certain places. When you understand that the sea represents the wickedness of man and its rebellion against God, when Jesus stills the storm, not once, but twice, it points to his more than just his power as creator. It points to his ability to be the Lord of all mankind. And so we've seen that as we look through the book of Mark. It's interesting that this little phrase comes in the end of Revelation, and in the end we find there shall be no more sea, because there can be no more rebellion, no more fomenting against God. And so it's pretty clear here, this is the representation, and so that these kingdoms are representative of the rebellion. And so the head of Babylon, Persia, the Greeks, and the Romans, this is just the outworking of the verse of Scripture, all men fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinful. There's none righteous, no, not one. All right, so as we see this, now we get to dive in. What about these four beasts? The first, verse 4, was like a lion and had eagle's feathers. This pulls on the imagery of a lion and eagle being the king of beasts, the eagle being the strength of the air, the lion being the strength of the land animals. And he says, I beheld till the wings were plucked up, and it was lifted from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Interestingly enough, in the imagery, he's looking at this lion with these eagle feathers, and all of a sudden a hand comes down and picks it up and begins to pluck out the feathers. You're like, oh man, this looks like destruction. But then the beast is stood to stand upon his feet like a man, and then it says a man's heart was given to him. There's just too many words in this verse that overlap with the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He was told to be the first, the head of gold in chapter 2. He is the first of these kingdoms. And yet God restored him. He took him from being a beast. He, remember, his hair grew out, so they look like what kind of feathers? Eagle's feathers. So God took him from this place of being this beast, took away the beastly characteristics, and it says in chapter 4 that God gave him a heart of a man again. Why? Because he turned his face and looked up to God and cried for mercy. And so that's the solution for you and me. If you and I live apart from God, no, we act like brute beasts. We do what we want to do. We want to live however we want to live. We'll destroy what we want to destroy. We'll participate in pleasure. And we want to participate in pleasure with whomever we want to. We're like beasts. No, we need to be like the Son of Man. And that's why the representative, when he comes, he's like a human. This is the picture of the Lord Jesus, which is so beautiful because it's going to be God in human flesh who's going to come. But the picture is only as you serve God and submit to him in rulership and his kingship, then you become what God meant for you to be all along. You live in the image of God as he has created you. And so God restores this first beast and makes him like a man. And I love that word given there. A man's heart was given to him. This is the word of God's sovereignty, that God is in control. He gives to us. He gives conversion. He gives power. He gives authority. And we're going to see that word. That word itself doesn't have to have God in front of it. Every time you see the word given in Daniel, because of how it began and how it's been worked through the book, you know that God is putting his stamp, I did this. I'm in control. I'm in charge. Now, follow as we read along too. Now let's see, we might get through a couple of these more of these beasts. Verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised itself up on one side. This probably points to the fact that one side of this partnership of the Medes and the Persians was stronger than the other. And we actually refer to them now as the Persians. They were actually a conglomeration of the Medes and Persians, two nations. In fact, the Medes were superior first. And then Cyrus came along, and the Persians, historically, were a greater and more powerful ethnic group in this two aspect. And so it kind of goes back to this the point, well, it has some overlap with the second vision, chapter 2. We won't go there right now. Let's see here. And it says something very specific. He had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. We don't know exactly what that means per se, but we do know that the Persians came to power after three monumental victories over rival powers. They had to conquer Babylon, and then they had to conquer Egypt, and they had to conquer Lydia. And so there were three major nations that rose up and opposed their sweeping through to try to gain power, and they conquered all three. And it says, and they said thus unto it, arise and devour much flesh. And so the nature of this beast is that it was able to conquer with brutality. It rose up, it tore, it devoured much flesh. And we know that that would be very characteristic of the Persian massacres and things that took place. It was an ugly, ugly thing, a time of history. All right, then we see verse 6. And after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leper, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. A leper was known in the scripture, going to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 8, as being the swiftness that it had. And this would only add to that imagery of having four wings upon a leopard's back. You'd be moving pretty quick. And I think that's just, interestingly enough, that those correlations fit so well the very Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. One of their mode of victory was swiftness of speed. that they would outflank you, that they would outmaneuver you, and they would just come in. They would march faster than you expected. They would arrive at places that you weren't expecting them to be, and they would conquer, and nobody could stand up to them. And they conquered the known world in just a few years. They had gone to and made that conquest larger than it ever had been. And so I think this points to the aspect of Alexander the Great and his conquest. The aspect that there were four wings corresponds perfectly with the fact that after his death, an untimely death, the empire was divided into four parts. And that corresponds, I think, to these four heads as well. I didn't read that part there in verse 6. And the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Again, right here in the middle, at the very end, who is in charge of this leopard beast? Dominion was given to it. God's in charge. Why is that so important? Why on this third one mention that God was giving it dominion? Because the nation of Israel was going to go through a time of great persecution during the third kingdom. That was going to prefigure the time of persecution that is still yet to come upon the earth during the fourth kingdom. And so it's important for them to understand that even while they're going through the persecution, that God is the one who is in control and that He is the has the purpose. It's not just suffering underneath the hand of wicked men. When I'm suffering, I don't have to blame other people, though they may be at fault for their wicked actions. Jesus Christ knew that his death was the plan of God, though it was executed by wicked, sinful people. And he told Pilate, "You would have no power over me except it were given to you of God." That's the kind of sovereignty that gives us comfort, so that when we have pain and we have suffering, don't take our complaints to other people. Take our complaint to God, because He's the one who sovereignly relieved it. We have to seek His purpose. What is He doing? And again, that does drive us to this place that God does have a purpose for what He's going to lead His people through. Well, this seemed like a great place to stop. The three beasts, we're going to look at the fourth beast, because that one kind of crescendos into the Antichrist and the little horn, and then we'll look at the vision of the Ancient of Days and the glory of our God. And that's going to be an encouraging lesson as we look at those things. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word that encourages us. We see rebellion around us. We see beasts. We see men acting like beasts. And yet, Lord, you've called us to a mission and a purpose. And there's a purpose in these times in which we live. Lord, may we live with an awareness of what you're doing. May we be aware of our part and our plan in this process. And Lord, may we not be found sleeping, but may we be watching and doing what you have called us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. May you bless your people. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.